We're thankful to have Mr. Harm speaking to us, and his subject is sanctification.
Well, brethren, it is our usual practice. I am thankful to the organizers of the Southern Presbytery Colloquium for asking me to present this paper to you today. Though I do wonder what I did to upset them, so they were caused to do so, but we trust that God would be glorified and we might be encouraged. We'll confess that this was not my original choice of subject. I had originally hoped to speak on Christ and the Psalms. You see, I too have also begun a lifetime study of Christ and the Psalms, and as you would ask you would find often on our evening services, it's a subject that we return to time and time again, and it's a lifetime study. And so indeed, I was surprised but delighted that our brother has been doing such work long before me, and therefore I'm delighted that I may learn from him, and I'm indeed very thankful for the Reverend Graham Craig's paper that he gave this morning, and I look forward to learning and sharing with him these things as we study together. So, in the providence of the Lord, I decided to look at the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification. I confess that there are this morning many who are attending today's meeting who are much more able and gifted to speak on this topic of my choice this morning. The doctrine of sanctification is a glorious one and a majestic one, and indeed a very deep and a wondrous mystery that we do indeed look in these things, look into it, this doctrine as a through a glass darkly. Now, if you had come this morning hoping that you would hear some wonderful new insight or some understanding that had never been heard or said before, I would need to disappoint you. But knowing most of you as I do, I think you would be quite concerned if I was to present to you something that no one else had come up with, because often we stray into paths of great error when that is done. No, dear friends, we indeed love the old paths. We love the light from old times. And so indeed, all that I share with you this morning, I have learned from others. Though yet dead, they still speak to us today. Our understanding of these great and spiritual things are given first by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. He gives us ears to hear, and he gives us minds to understand his living word. But we are also truly blessed to live in the age that we do, whereby we have over 2,000 years of church history, that we may enjoy the benefits of the work and the struggle of our church forefathers as they search the scriptures, as they wrestle with the scriptures to come to understand what is it the scriptures indeed taught. So we now have come to a position where we know why we believe and how we believe it, but we have a history to look back towards. So indeed, we stand on the shoulders of giants this morning. And by no means do I pretend that this paper covers all there is to say of this wondrous and great subject, though I do hope I've managed to cover all the major issues of this doctrine, or at least some. At least some. Now, it is my prayer and hope that as we discuss these glorious things, that God would be pleased to warm our hearts as we think and we meditate on our grace and our glorious and gracious sanctification, indeed for his glory and his praise. And so, dear friends, all the errors are mine, and any good that may come from this of this paper is to the glory of God alone. So at least, very much at the least, you having to bear with me patiently over the next hour might be used of God for your own sanctification to encourage you in these things. So let us begin, shall we? Sanctification defined. Sanctification defined. While Louis Berkhof, in his systematic theology, define sanctification as that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. Now, John Brown of Haddington defines sanctification slightly in a more broader way. He defines sanctification in Scripture to mean, firstly, an acknowledgement or manifestation of holiness. Secondly, setting apart persons and things to holy services. Thirdly, purification from ceremonial defilements or freedom from gross idolatry and error or profaneness. And fourthly, deliverance from guilt of sin. Indeed, the Westminster Confession of Faith states in chapter 13 of sanctification in section 1, they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Section 2. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Section 3. In which war, although there remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And of course, our beloved Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35, what is sanctification? What is sanctification? Answer: sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Indeed, dear friends, I believe we might all say amen to these definitions. What glorious definitions they are. But let us first note, dear friends, that the doctrine of sanctification is firstly and foremostly a divine work of God, a divine work of God. It being our first heading this morning, a divine work of God. The scriptures teach that the work of sanctification is the work of the triune God. And firstly, it is ascribed to the Father. We see this in John 17, 17. Jesus is praying to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 23, the Apostle Paul writes, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's particularly thinking of God the Father, and God the Father, and then obviously God the Son, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through his blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Again, the God of peace with a particular idea of the Father in this. And then there are many other verses we could apply to as well. But it's also interesting to note that Scripture, secondly, ascribes the work of the sanctification to the Son. Ascribes it to the Son. But we read in Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 25 to 26, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Here, the Apostle Paul calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And he is the one that has given us the prime example that husbands are to follow. For Christ is the one that gave himself for his beloved church. And that he is the one that sanctifies his church and cleanses his church indeed with the washing of the water by the word. And so husbands are called to imitate Christ in this. In Titus 2 verse 14 we read, who gave himself for us, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That idea of purification is the same idea of being sanctified. And the Lord Jesus is the one who is doing this work amongst his people. Likewise, Galatians 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In truth, it's our union with the Lord Jesus Christ that all of our benefits, of all the benefits of salvation, comes to us through and by our union in Christ, through faith. And indeed, it's the Lord Jesus who we see, and very much in these ones are the ones who are the giver of this. Now, likewise, and thirdly, the scriptures also ascribe the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a giver of sanctification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, we read, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. That's past present. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here, the Holy Spirit is the agent, is the one who brings about that. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus, but indeed is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Likewise, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we read that we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of truth. Here again, very clearly, the Apostle Paul applying that the Holy Spirit is the one who's doing the work of sanctification. And of course, Romans 15, 16, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Rome, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Again, there are many more other verses we could apply showing us these truths. Now, it's clear that the scriptures clearly express that the external workings of the three persons of the Trinity has been that the Father is working through the Son and the Spirit, and the Son through the Spirit. Then therefore, the work of sanctification is attributed with a special prominence to the Holy Spirit, as he is the immediate agent therein, and is thus his special work in the plan of redemption. That is the work, that is his special work, the plan of redemption of the Holy Spirit. But indeed, it is the work of the triune God. It is the work of the triune God. We must be very clear in that when we say these things. But there's a sense that the Holy Spirit has a special work in this, the agent by which this becomes, there is sanctification becomes a reality in our lives and in our experiences. Though our whole salvation, including the doctrine of sanctification, is the work of the triune God, yet the scriptures teach that the Christian is to be diligent to make their calling and election certain. 2 Peter 1:10. That we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. I mean, he asks the question, well, why? Well, Philippians 2:13 gives us the answer. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's a sense that man himself has a role in this. But John Murray writes, and writes very helpfully, that God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation. As if God did his part and we did ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produced the required result. God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. I'll say that again. Because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us, both the willing and the doing. And so I'd like to now talk about the doctrine of sanctification and the order of salvation. The doctrine of sanctification and the order of salvation. Now, though there is some disagreement to the exact order of salvation amongst Reformed theologians, generally speaking, they agree that the order of salvation includes, let us begin first, step one, effectual calling. Step one, effectual calling. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening of our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Second step is regeneration. Regeneration. In the subconscious implanting of the principle of a new spiritual life in the soul, effecting an instantaneous change in the whole man, intellectually, emotionally, and morally, and enabling the elect sinner to respond in repentance and faith to the outward or public gospel proclamation directed to his conscience, understanding, and will. So we have effectual calling, we have regeneration, and now we have step three, repentance unto life. Step three, repentance unto life. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full promise of and endeavor after a new obedience. So we have step one, effectual calling, step two, regeneration, step three, repentance unto life, and step four, faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Now, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ results in the union with Christ, which is the source from which flows the Christian's every spiritual blessing, repentance and faith, pardon, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. So just to help make sure you're still here with me on this, we're having in the order of salvation. Step one, effectual calling. Step two, regeneration. Step three, repentance unto life. Step four, faith in Jesus Christ. And step five, justification. Justification. Now, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Now, note I said sanctification and not justification. I know we're speaking about justification, but bear with me. We'll get there together. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, Charles Hodge, in his systematic theology, argues that justification is agreeable to the Westminster Catechism definition of sanctification. He describes it, which is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, it could be said of both graces, this truth is able to be said of both graces. Yet, justification indeed does differ from sanctification. Firstly, justification is a transient act. Transient being is that it passes especially quickly into and out of existence. So justification is a transient act, whereby sanctification is a progressive work. Secondly, justification is a forensic act of God, while sanctification is an effect due to the divine efficiency. Thirdly, justification changes the relation of the sinner to the justice of God. Sanctification involves a change of character. Step four, justification is objective. Sanctification is subjective. Step five, justification is founded on what Christ has done for the sinner, while sanctification is the effect of what he has done in the sinner. Step six, justification is complete and the same in all, why sanctification is progressive and it's more complete in some than in others. And therefore, though different, yet at the same time, justification and sanctification are inseparable from each other. And the one is just as essential as the other. Now, where were we in the order of our salvation? Do you remember? Well, step one, we had effectual calling. Step two, we had regeneration. Step three, we had repentance unto life. Step four, we had faith in Jesus Christ. Step five, we had justification. And step six, we come to sanctification. Sanctification. And as we have already noted, and we've said a number of times, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die into sin and live unto righteousness. That's a very, very helpful and a simple summary of the teaching of sanctification. Well, step seven. So after sanctification, we have step seven, adoption. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby believers are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We then have the next step is perseverance in holiness. Perseverance in holiness. True believers, by reasons of the unchangeable love of God and his decree and covenant to give them perseverance, their inseparable union with Christ, his continual intercession for them, and the Spirit and the seed of God abiding in them, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And then finally, in the steps of order of salvation, we come to glorification. Glorification. Glorification speaks of the final state in which all believers enter together after the resurrection. When being raised up in glory or transformed, they are openly acquitted in the day of judgment and are made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So let us go through that order once again quickly. Step one, effectual calling. Step two, regeneration. Step three, repentance unto life. Step four, faith in Jesus Christ. Step five, justification. Step six, sanctification. Step seven, adoption. Step eight, perseverance in holiness. And step nine, glorification. Now, dear friends, I had understood for most of my Christian life that sanctification was a progressive work. That was until my seminary days, when I first read Professor John Murray and his collected writings, Volume 2, on his essays on sanctification, where he argued from the scriptures that sanctification should be understood as both definitive and progressive. Now, that was a completely new idea to me. I'd never heard of that before. And I must confess that I found his arguments to be quite convincing, as he indeed argued from the scriptures for his position. Later on, I came across the same understanding of sanctification in both definitive and progressive in Dr. Robert L. Raymond's A New Systematic Theology of Christian Faith, A New Systematic Theology of Christian Faith, whereby he argues that while sanctification is generally thought of as only a progressive work, following upon justification and adoption, the New Testament often represents it as a once and for all definitive acts. And he gave examples, Acts 20, verse 32, Acts 26, verse 18, and 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And therefore, he argues that the order of salvation must include a place for a definitive sanctification, being a definitive act following upon the faith in Christ. He also at the same time argues that sanctification implies a continuous process rather than just a momentary act by calling, regeneration, justification, and adoption that begins first in regeneration, finds its basis in justification, and derives its energizing grace from the union with Christ, and therefore progressive sanctification comes properly after justification and adoption in the order of salvation. So he argues that the final order of salvation should look like something like this. Step one, effectual calling. Step two, regeneration. Step three, repentance unto life. Step four, faith in Jesus Christ. Step five, justification. Step six, definitive sanctification. Step seven, adoption. Step eight, progressive sanctification. Step nine, perseverance and holiness. And step 10, glorification. So he adds in that list of orders of salvation. And again, I must confess, I was convinced by his arguments too. And I would say I would hold to this understanding. It's a helpful understanding. Again, of course, some of these events take place very quickly or almost one on top of the other, but I think there is merit in it, and again, help us understand the deep things of God. So let us first look at definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification. John Murray begins his essay on definitive sanctification. He writes, "When we speak of sanctification, we generally think of it as that process by which the believer is gradually transformed in heart, mind, will, and conduct, and conformed more and more to the will of God and to the image of Christ, until at death the disembodied spirit is made perfect in holiness, and at the resurrection his body likewise will be conformed to the likeness of the body of Christ's glory. It is biblical to apply the term sanctification to this process of transformation and confirmation. But it is a fact, too, frequently overlooked, that in the New Testament, the most characteristic terms that refer to sanctification are used, not of a process, but of a once-for-all definitive act. I'll say that last sentence again. But it's a fact too frequently overlooked that in the New Testament, the most characteristic terms that refer to sanctification are used, not of a process, but of a once-for-all definitive act. Well, let's look at some of the biblical data for that, shall we? Let's have a look. In Romans chapter 6, verse 2, we read, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Are dead to sin. Past tense, you're dead. It's a very much definitive act, being dead. Romans 6, 6, and knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Not going to, but is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6:18, being then made free from sin, or free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of sin, but to the will of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. To them that are sanctified, again, past tense, you are already sanctified, you're sanctified. Again, very much coming across as a definitive act. One Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Now, I think most of you and I we agree that justification is a once and for all events, that it's very much definitive, that God works in us and we're declared justified in the throne room of heaven, in the courtroom of heaven, that God declares us justified. And here we have the same issue of being washed and sanctified. It's all in the same tense here. You are washed. You are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, Murray argues convincingly from these scriptures, and there are others, that there is a decisive and a definitive breach with the power and the service of sin in the case of everyone who comes under the control of the provisions of grace. The justice of Christ is the ground of the Christian's justification, is their union with Christ. Likewise, the ground of the Christian's definitive sanctification is their real spiritual union with Christ through faith into his death, burial, and resurrection. And he quotes Romans 6, verses 1 to 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. This also takes Murray to argue that rather than saying saying that the Holy Spirit is the one at the forefront of this work, it's rather it is Christ. Christ Jesus is the forefront of the work of definitive sanctification, and the Holy Spirit the forefront of the work of progressive sanctification. Murray continues, so intimate is the union between Christ and his people that they were partakers with him in his death and resurrection, and therefore died to sin, rose with Christ in the power of his resurrection, and have their fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. So the question does arise, and it's important that we ask this question, is definitive sanctification teaching that Christians can achieve sinless perfection in this life? Is definitive sanctification teaching Christians can achieve sinless perfection in this life? Now, though there have been parts of the church that has taught perfectionism from time to time throughout history, this has never been the belief of the Reformed Church. This has never been the belief of Reformed theologians. The scriptures are very clear on this issue. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't think you can escape from it. No matter what you want to do, no matter how able you're able to speak legal or to spin things, you cannot spin that verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, likewise, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. James, likewise, in his epistle, James chapter 3, verse 2, for in many things we offend all. For in many things we offend all. And of course, Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14, these are verses we as believers are very thankful for. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Indeed, not only does scripture teach us that it's impossible for us to achieve sinless perfection in this life, we know it from our own experience. We know it from our own daily battle with sin. And as the Westminster Shorter Catechism helpfully states, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth break them in thought, word, and deed. So, dear friends, rather than teaching perfectionism, definitive sanctification actually helps to explain the definitive language of Scripture when speaking about sanctification. Murray is correct when he states that no New Testament writer is more insistent upon the definitive character of the believer's sanctification than the Apostle John. And we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. 1 John 3, verse 9. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, dear friends, if all we ever had from John was verse 6 and verse 9, we would be right to despair. We would say, I'm not a believer because I sin. How can this be? But we know that's not all we have in John's letters. That's not all we have. But we know that John is not saying that the Christian is sinless in this life. From this very same letter he writes in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here he's admitting that we are going to sin. And that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Indeed, if we claim that we are perfect, if we claim that we have no sin, he's saying we're not a believer. We indeed are not a Christian. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. 1 John 3, 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So there's no need to purify ourselves if we are pure, if we are sinners. But only we need to purify ourselves if we are indeed a sinner. Now understand that the doctrine of sanctification can be understood to include both a definitive nature as well as a progressive one. And it helps to make sense of the mix of both the definitive and progressive language found both in 1 John and in other scriptures we found throughout the Bible. Dr. Robert L. Raymond Helpley summarizes the doctrine of definitive sanctification as thus. The doctrine of definitive sanctification does not mean that the Christian actually achieves personal and existentially sinless perfection the moment he trusts Christ, for this would leave no room for progressive sanctification. Besides, entire sanctification awaits the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. And the Christian who says he has no sin is deceiving himself, and the truth is not in him, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. But what it does mean is that every Christian, the moment he becomes a Christian, by virtue of his union with Christ, is instantly constituted a saint and enters into a new relationship with respect to the former reign of sin in his life and with God himself, in which a new relationship he ceases to be a slave to sin and becomes a servant of Christ and of God. And the Christian is to take this breach with sin, constituted by his union with Christ, as seriously as God does, and to stop presenting the members of his body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, and start presenting himself to God as one alive from dead, and his members as instruments of righteousness to God, Romans 6, verses 13 and 19. And he has Paul's own assurance that sin will not lord it over him, Romans 6, verse 14. In other words, let us take it seriously as God does and not offer and not live towards sin, but rather live unto righteousness. For we are indeed are definitively sanctified. Well, let's talk about progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. We can now see how section 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, of sanctification is actually speaking definitive sanctification. So it doesn't, if we apply this definitive and progressive sanctification to our understanding, it doesn't make our confession null and void. In fact, it fits in very well with our confession. But we can argue that section 1 is speaking of definitive sanctification. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and the more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, progressive sanctification may be applied to sections 2 and 3. Section 2 and 3. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in his life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. whence arises the continuing error conceivable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Section 3, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. So the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, let's look at the biblical data for progressive sanctification. The biblical data. John 17:17. Jesus again praying to the Father. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So not already, but going to sanctify them. And the Greek is hagiason. Hagiason. That's important we understand the New Testament term they're using here, because we'll see how it changes in some of these, slightly changes in some of these other verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, same word in Greek. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we read, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So this is hagiosmus, that you should abstain from fornication. You should abstain from fornication. So there's the idea that in your sanctification there's you're improving, you're growing, you need to abstain from fornication. 1 Peter 1:15-16. But as he which hath called you holy, so be ye holy. Now the word there, holy, is actually hagioi. It's from the same word of sanctify, of sanctification. It's using the same base Greek, but now being translated in our English King James versions of holy. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Again, we're being called to be holy. We've been called to be as God is. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness. Huh? So there's a very clear understanding there of perfection. And again, that holiness is hagios sinne at this time. Perfecting holiness, the same word as against sanctification. You might say perfecting sanctification. Perfecting your holiness. So obviously it's not a perfect holy yet. You need to perfect it. Or the Lord is perfecting that in us, in the fear of God. So we can definitely see the progressive nature of this here. Now the scriptures also express the progressive sanctification in negative terms, such as putting to death the deeds of flesh that yet remain, or a mortification of sin. And in positive terms, such as growing in all the graces. And the negative side of progressive sanctification, we read in Romans 8:13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the spirit ye mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now it's also important to remember that in both of these examples of Romans 8:13 and Galatians 3:5, the examples given here, the command to put to death the sinful nature of the body follows on Paul's teaching that the believer has already died to sin. You can read that Romans 6:7 or Colossians 3:3. In other words, Paul expects the believer to conform his progressive experience with sin to his definitive death to sin in their union with Christ. Well, let's look at the positive side of progressive sanctification. Positive side. Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, acceptable, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there's an increase of glory going there, again, a progressive nature. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So this is Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 15. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that when we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Philippians 3:13, 14, brethren, I count not myself to be apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 to 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another, and towards all men, even as we do towards you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in knowledge and of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Indeed, progressive sanctification consists of dying more and more unto sin, living more and more unto righteousness. Now let's talk briefly about the means of sanctification. The means of sanctification. Well, firstly, we know that Christians can no more sanctify themselves by their own efforts, and sinners are able to justify themselves by their own efforts. The scriptures are clear that our salvation is all of God, and likewise our justification and our sanctification is all of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But God is yet pleased to make use of the following means. Firstly, the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. This is the principal means used of God. Again, a verse we've mentioned a number of times this morning already, John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Acts 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Secondly, the receiving and the attendance of the sacraments. The receiving and the attendance of the sacraments. The sacraments symbolize and seal to the believers the same truths that are verbally expressed in the word of God. Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Romans 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 to 25. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup of which he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. idea of what Christ achieved on the cross was not only just our justification, but also our sanctification. And so these things. Thirdly, the means of sanctification, prayers of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Philippians 4, 6, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And fourthly, the fellowship of the saints and the gathered assembly. How important that is to us today and how much we miss them now in our day and age. Acts 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. Hebrews 10, verse 24 to 25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to do good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How important that is in our work of sanctification, that we exhort one another in the works of God, and then we encourage one another when we see each other. We come alongside one another and say, brother, how may I pray for you? Sister, how may I pray for you? What can I do with you? What can we do? What can we seek the Lord's help in these things? Oh, we're to be together, dear friends. And Zoom, for all its blessings, not the same. It's not the same as gathering together in the public worship of God with the Lord's people. And finally, the fifth means is providential guidance. Providential guidance. Both positive and negative experiences used of God to strengthen and progressively the sanctification. The truths of Scripture are made real in the midst of trials and blessings. And blessings. Romans 8, verse 28 to 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let us remember that verse, dear friends, because we're going to see that shortly. That he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Dear friends, is that not what sanctification is all about? And finally, our last heading, the end goal. Of sanctification, the end goal of sanctification. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us, that the chief end of man is firstly the glory of God. The chief end of man is firstly the glory of God. Ephesians 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us acceptable in the beloved. Therefore, dear friends, the goal of sanctification, as is all of the believer's salvation, is indeed the glory of God. And part of that glory unto God is found in the fruits of good work that sanctification promotes and strengthens in the life of the believer. John 15, 18, we read, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Ephesians 2, 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Yet, dear friends, there is even a greater means than the fruits of good works to achieve the end goal of sanctification. There is an even greater means. And John Murray writes that when we think of the glory of God as a chief end in the goal of sanctification, we must appreciate the extent to which God will be glorified in the glorification of his own people. That there is no limitation to the glory that will rebound to God from the completion of the sanctifying process. For it is only as the believer is wholly sanctified that they will be able to contain the full manifestation of the glory of God. And it is the full manifestation of the glory of God that will itself bring with it the glorification of the believer and the whole body of the elect. And this process finds its greatest glory. It finds its greatest glory in the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's right there we end with Jesus. It's right there we end with our Lord and our King. And I say Romans 8:17. And if children then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be it that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So believers in Christ are said to be glorified together. And the glorification is the realization of the predestinating purpose of God, which is a conformity to the image of the Son of God. And conformity to his image as incarnate and glorified is conformity to the image of him who is also the eternal and only begotten Son. And it's in this unique dignity of the Son as the God-man who enhances the dignity bestowed upon the many sons who are to be brought to glory. And Hebrews 2:11 reads, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to be called to call them brethren." And it's in this glorification of Christ and his people that God is both glorified and praised, and is thus the chief goal and realization of sanctification, both definitive and progressive. And so if by way of interest, I share with you briefly my bibliography of what I read, if you might find that helpful. A New Systematic Theology of Christian Faith by Dr. R.L. Wayman. The Collected Writings of John Murray, Volume 2, John Murray. Dogmatic Theology, 3rd Edition, W.G.T. Shedd. Outlines of Theology, A.A. Hodge. Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. Systematic Theology by Lewis Burkle. Systematic Theology, Volume 3, Charles Hodge. Systematic Theology of John Brown, John Brown. Confession of Faith, A.A. Hodge. The History of Christian Doctrines, Lewis Burkhoff. Westminster Shorter Catechism, the James Begg Society. And so I pray that the Lord may bless this talk to our hearts and minds. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Harm. I can see that we're not getting short measures from anybody today, but getting the full thing. Mr. Gracie can unmute folk and allow them to ask so that they're allowed to ask questions. One question I had, just a little point. I was surprised when you were giving the order of salvation that you put adoption after sanctification. I would normally have thought, you know, following the line of the catechism, the shorter catechism, we have catechism on justification, then one on adoption, and then one on sanctification. And the fact that adoption is by faith in Christ, and also that the